All right, thank you, Brian. Everybody, for just a minute now to get started with our thinking this morning. Remember kind of where we've been just from the first verse of chapter 3 of Philippians through the third verse of chapter 4 of Philippians. We have identified three sources of pressure or danger on these saints at Philippi, as Paul calls them. From without, there are the legalists and also the licentious. They're on both ends of the thought spectrum here. There's pressure being placed on these brothers and sisters in the Lord. It ranges all the way from wanting to require them to be governed by some form of the Mosaic legal system, or on the other hand, to have as their God their bellies so that they can do whatever they want. From within, there is the problem of dissension that we found out even among two sisters who were co-workers. And now from inside, we will notice today there is the question of how are these circumstances likely to impact the hearts and minds of Christians. What do you think? When you are trying to live for the Lord in situations where you have at least these three kinds of pleasures, I would have written out licentiousness and dissension if I could spell it. You can imagine that. How do we respond to those circumstances? Of course, you remember there's also probably the physical persecution that they are facing. Paul's in prison when he writes this. And if you will imagine in your mind, the responses to this will be very human and very common. There are only certain ways to respond to things like that. There is the possibility, on the one hand, of being defensive about it, where you kind of draw your head in like a turtle and try to hide from life and all of that, and call the world bad names and lament the darkness. You can do it that way. There is on the other hand, the possibility of becoming overbearing. In other words, you go out and take everything on your own power and act like you are the answer to all the world's needs. On the other hand, there's the possibility of anxiety over it, fretfulness over it. That is certainly a danger that is very real. And on the other hand, there's preoccupation, where all you notice in life is the bad stuff. And I believe, with those four words, I think that we have gathered up here very much the idea of what Paul intends to combat in the paragraphs that we're going to read this morning and try to think our way through. I think that he is dealing with hearts and minds who have to live with these problems, and he's trying to help them overcome these dangers. I want you to watch for what he has to say about defensiveness, being overbearing, or anxious, or being preoccupied with the bad stuff. Scott, do you feel like reading this morning? Last time I called on Scott to read, he had no voice, and I didn't realize it. Would you mind to start at verse 4 of chapter 4 and read through 9? We may not get all of this, every word of this discussed, but we'll get the idea. Philippians 4, 4 through 9.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
All right. Now, that paragraph of scripture is like a gold mine for you to treasure, for me to try to treasure through my life. I believe that the discipline, the spiritual discipline of dealing with our own thought world is the most severe challenge that any of us have. I think that what we have just read is at the same time the most reassuring and the most convicting passage of Scripture. And I believe that the longer you live, the more you will see what I mean by saying that. The way we want to approach it is, as we have just said, we want to look at what what it calls on us to do. What's the first thing do what? All right. How many times in the first verse there, in verse 4, does it tell us this?
Twice.
How many times? All right. Two. Rejoice. And again, I will say, rejoice. And he said the same thing in chapter 3 at verse 1. He said, rejoice. So apparently he wants to emphasize this. Now, the question is, when you have pressure from without and dissension from among and anxiety and so forth within, how do you rejoice? What does that word mean? Is this a call to evangelical flippantness, where we walk around with that great big Christian smile all the time? Is this ignoring everything Paul has already just said in this letter about some of the challenges that he talks about? I mean, when you've just written about enemies of the cross of Christ and the dogs, as he called them, that's pretty strong language. So what does he mean here?
To me, he's telling us that to trust him, to take care of those things that a lot of things we don't have any control over anyway.
So you would make it to be very similar to the two statements about peace that he mentions, verse 7 and verse 9.
Book of Romans, this is rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer.
All right.
So I think that's probably at least what I feel like, you know, rejoicing.
Read it again.
Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer.
All right. And if I understand what we're saying, then the idea of rejoicing is not the same thing as have fun. It's not the same, probably not the same thing even as just our word happiness, but it is the idea of well-being. And Justin, you might help me on this one, but aren't the words for joy and grace closely related in Greek? And do you remember what either one of them are? What?
It's charis, and the word he uses here is charite.
So all right, so it would be a form of that then. And grace would be what? Is it?
Charis.
All right, charis. All right, so both of them, the idea of rejoicing is the application of the grace of God in one's own life so that a sense of well-being exists. There are two defining words in verse 4 that are important. What's the first one? Or terms. First one is in the Lord. So the source of my rejoicing is not my own great accomplishments or spiritual attainments, right? That would leave me out with it. And then the other thing would be the always. I take it from those two definers that a choice is involved here. Whatever Paul means by rejoicing is something that one can choose in the direction of his mind or the direction of his thought. You can't always choose the circumstances. You can't always choose how you feel about things. But you can choose to respond in what Paul is saying here. So the first thing that needs to happen to guard thoughts and minds is the choice to rejoice. You didn't know I was a poet, did you? Choice to rejoice. And that would be in the Lord and always, and the idea that because of the Lord's grace, there is a sense of well-being in life. All right, I'll leave that there for a second. Notice next in verse 5, the English Standard Version translates the word reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be made known to all men. What are the other ways in which that term gets translated?
Gentleness
is one.
Graciousness
is another. Forbearance is one.
Moderation.
All right, moderation, I think, is the way to talk about it. Now, I ask that to ask you to see that it's easy to misunderstand this word. Moderation can be taken by some to mean don't have any strong convictions about anything. That's not what Paul is saying. That would betray everything he just said. I like it. I found something that Fred Craddock had written, one of his little books, where he made the point that there is the danger to go from being forbearing to being overbearing. And what this is calling for is a tone of reasonableness in the Christian life or the godly life, and that this is the face that the Christian wants to present to the community around, to the unbelieving community. Reasonableness. A sense of being able to keep things in perspective and also to think things through and show some consideration for other people, what other people are going through, some understanding about life, some maturity about events and circumstances that go on and so forth. How do those two words go together? Rejoicing and reasonableness. You know, there are a lot of people who think if you rejoice, you're ignoring life. If you're reasonableness, faces reality in such a way as to see the dark side of everything. But notice again, the idea of in the Lord is present here. I just want you to see the reasonableness, the thoughtfulness that he's calling for here with our hearts and minds. All right, now, we move on. The last part of verse 5 through verse 6. I'm going to use the teacher's liberty here. I'm going to choose the phrase out of this that I want you to concentrate on. Thankfulness is here. And thankfulness here is here as an answer to anxiety. All right. Now, if you look at the end of verse 5, the little phrase "the Lord is at hand" may have reference to what he has just said about reasonableness, or it may have a connection more to what is about to be said about not being anxious. And by the way that I've approached it, you already know which way I think that it leans. I think the idea of the Lord's nearness, and I don't think it's necessary here to take the Lord is at hand to making a reference to the Lord's coming again. I doubt whether that's the point that Paul is making. Usually in this letter, when he's wanted to talk about that, he has used the phrase the day, or the day of Christ. Here, it's the nearness of the Lord that is the point being made and what he wants to emphasize. Notice the contrast in verse 6 between anything and everything. Do you see that? In nothing, be anxious. Or don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Do you see that contrast? Okay. Now, with our thanksgiving, we are, instead of being anxious, to make our requests made known to God by means of every kind of prayer, supplication. We'll not try to dissect the differences between the terms and all of that. You can see the idea. With a sense of thankfulness, take the time to count your blessings and not to dwell on all of the opposition around. Let your request, your supplications, your true heartfelt thoughts, your genuine deep needs, let those things be made known to God. Engage in prayer. So rejoicing, reasonableness, and prayerful thanksgiving, or prayerful or thankful prayer, is the step here that he's calling for. Now, can you tell me how, in your mind, how these three things fit together? Rejoicing, reasonableness, and thankful prayer. Notice carefully, these are not isolated ideas, in other words. Ruth?
No, I'm thinking more positive thinking. You know, I can feel bad, but then if I go to the nursing home, it puts things in a little different perspective. But I'm thinking this is what he's trying to say. Let's look at the positive side of this.
Well, I think the realistic side of this, think about the Lord being near part of this. Think of what Ruth just said in that sense. The idea that you can get to looking at life and you can feel like God is not involved at any place or any point. And what he is saying, I think, is the recognition of the Lord's nearness, the Lord's involvement in the lives of his people and ruling over the world, it becomes the motivation for thankful prayer and for the communion with him in that way that will be helpful. All right, I don't want to rush this, but I would like to see the idea that's here. The statement in verse 7 goes with the thankful prayer in verse 6. That is, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard. And for you to see what I'm kind of getting at, I want to do it this way. At the end of verse 4, or verse 5 it was, the Lord is near. And then in verse 7, the peace of God, excuse my writing, the peace of God stands guard, like a sentinel or like a sentry. Remember that if Philippi is the Roman garrison or the Roman colony, then this picture of a Roman sentry standing guard would be familiar. There are some scholars who believe that Paul might have written with this being done to him, a guard standing The idea of the peace of God standing guard over our hearts and our minds is a wonderful picture, isn't it? We are, if I am told, you make sure you keep your heart and your mind right, then I'm already convicted. But if I'm told that the peace of God would be standing guard over my heart and my mind, if I let my request be made known to Him, then that's a completely different response that it draws from me. It's an encouraging and a strengthening and a comforting one that I see here. Alright, now, number four. In our thought process, and we'll, if we have time, we'll go back and talk about this a little bit, is verse 8. Think about what?
Things that are true. Honest.
Alright.
All good things.
This is a choice of what you think about, and I understand that the word here means to dwell on. It's not the same word for the mind that we have been running across in this letter. Think about noble things. That pretty much would mean don't turn on the news today. I say that only half kidding. There are so many sources of information that cause us to be alarmed about things. To dwell on things that are hateful, hurtful, and harmful, that it can be overwhelming, can it? Now, at the same time, we can't just be hermits from the world, and we're responsible for girding up the loins of our minds, as 1 Peter says, and engaging the world in battle, but the deep thought world, the things where we are nurturing our most personal and private thoughts, can either be the places where we have been slighted, where we have been offended, where we have been belittled, where we have been attacked, where we have been hurt. That can preoccupy us. That can, you take what Ruth said a moment ago, that can get all out of perspective. So what's the answer to it? What does Paul say here? Finally, brothers, and finally can be taken, this is about the end of the letter, or it can be taken, this is about the highest spiritual discipline you can aim for. I take it in the latter sense here. And look at the words. I want to just read through for a second, and you tell me the different ways that these are translated in the versions you're holding in your hand. Whatever is true, anybody with a different?
Honorable.
All right, I'm not too honorable yet. What is true? The first one. All right. Second one. What is honorable? Mike said honorable. That's a great word. What other?
Honest.
Honest.
Noble.
All right. What else? Honorable, honest, noble. These are not the things that make the front page, are they? Whatever is just. This is the third one. What are the other terms used with it? Right. Okay. Whatever is pure. Any other ways that that one is rendered? All right, whatever is lovely. Is that the same in all of them? All right, whatever is, by the way, whatever is lovely not only means beautiful, it means worthy of being loved or admired. Whatever is commendable, this version has. This is, how many is that? Or pure, lovely, commendable. Whatever.
Good report.
Of good report?
Admirable.
Kind of rules out gossip, doesn't it? The juicy stuff, whatever is admirable. I like that. What else? commendable, admirable, of good report. If there is any excellence, virtue is the word that gets used, and moral courage is a way that that phrase gets translated sometimes. There are stories of moral courage in the world. If there's anything worthy of praise, what's it? Any other phrases, ways that gets translated? All right. And then he says, think about these things. All right, what is he calling us to do there? All right, make a conscious decision what you feed your mind, what you feed into your thoughts, right? That is a challenge.
Isn't that kind of what all of them are saying? Satan can get in our minds and cause us
not to
have any of this.
Yeah, that's true. All of them involve this. Maybe this one makes the others possible in a way. But the idea of thinking about or dwelling on or meditating on these things instead of the other. Ruth?
I'll be turning off the TV.
All right. Tom?
My mind's racing because one of the great blessings I think God has granted me in my life is the opportunity to see the seedy side of life. I don't think I can approach those
opportunity
people.
May not be the right word.
Yeah, it has been for me. But I don't think the people that I've dealt with in my career that I can look at and say, well, you just need to rejoice and be reasonable and thankful
sure.
and think about good things.
Sure.
But I think it goes much deeper. I think our issue here, Marty and I have talked about it, and I've even talked about it with some of my coworkers. I don't think we do a very good job of teaching people how to cope.
Yeah.
This goes much deeper than just those four words up there, because every part of it speaks to a relationship with God.
No doubt.
I can't explain the peace that passes all understanding. I know I experienced it one time when I lay in a trauma room and thought I was going to die from a car wreck.
Yeah.
I can't explain it. I can't, but I experienced it. But I think sometimes we present ourselves as Christians, oh, well, we just got the hope of heaven.
Yeah.
And I appreciate the hope of heaven, and I love the hope of heaven. But I'm going to tell you something. I see people every day that are concerned about right now.
Yeah, this is why we're talking about our hearts and our minds now. And notice verse 8 does start, finally, brothers and sisters. This is a challenge that people who know nothing of the Lord and His way will not appreciate. But you have to say, think about this. If you and I were to poll the world on what they think we Christians think about, they wouldn't list the qualities in verse 8, would they? We have not only have we not done a good job of teaching ourselves to cope, like you just said, but we have, generally speaking, I don't indict everybody, but I'm just saying the picture that we have allowed the world to have of us is not the reasonableness of people who are preoccupied with these things. They think that we're preoccupied. Now, because the world thinks it doesn't mean it's always true, but I'm just saying that this is a part of the challenge that we're talking about here. One of the interesting things, I want to just bring this up in passing, but I think it's worthy of note. Did you know that one of the criticisms of Paul's thought in Philippians, in the scholarly world, which I've read the edges around, and that's about it, but one of the criticisms here is that these qualities in verse 8 were qualities that Greek pagan philosophers held up as admirable. And sometimes Paul's thought is challenged here because these things are said to have had their roots in paganism. How would you respond to him holding up before Christians a list of moral virtues or thought virtues that also had common ground among some of the best and most famous pagan teachers or philosophers. How would you explain that?
That's the context. They're not thinking about God or thinking about the praiseworthy of worship to our God and our Savior. They're thinking about the virtues of humanistic value and thinking about, well, what can I do so that I can have fun?
But think about this. If we who are Christians believe that human beings are made in God's image, and we believe that the spiritual qualities and abilities that we have their origins in God. So if that's true, we would expect people of the world, if they have really thought about human experience, to be able to identify virtues that are the highest and most important Christian virtues. The fact that these things are on their list does not mean that Christians copied from them. It means that all of us recognize certain things because of we live in the shadow of God's being. I think that's the way that I would take that. Now, I know it's hard for you to believe, but class is almost over. So let me get to the one other point I want to bring up to you. Verse number 9 has Paul saying, practice these things. Most of us get good at what we practice the most at, don't we? It may be worry, and it may be finding fault, it may be making light of or belittling, whatever. Paul says now, I want you to think about these things. Don't just take them, everything's hook, line, and sinker. Think about it. Meditate over it. Examine it. Consider it. And then he offers them the model. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And then notice verse 7, Tom mentioned the peace of God which passes understanding. And then in verse 9, you have the God of peace. I think it's the peace of God, the God of peace. I'm willing to try to live in between those two phrases if I can. Practice means make this your normal way of going about life or approaching life. All right. What comments do you have? I have shared my time. I've taken 44 and a half minutes, and I give you 30 seconds now. Chatty, was it you?
16:33, I think that goes along with it. That he's overcome all the problems in this world that we're going to face. And knowing that he's overcome the world is where we can have the peace that Jesus talks
about. All right. It's interesting. That same verse says, in the world you have tribulation. But it goes ahead to say, I've overcome the world. Yes, Tom?
Personally, for me, it's always been that I felt like that I could be honest and open with God. There were two great examples in the discussion that Job had with God and the discussion that Jesus had when he basically said, I don't want to die on this cross, but your will be done.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think as Christians we reach a point that we think because it's God and we're human that we can't be that honest and open. And I've come to God at times and said, God, I'm not very happy about this, and I'm not very thankful at this time, and I want to be, and I need to be, and I need to learn from it. But I don't know that there's anything wrong with that kind of honesty.
There's not. Read the third source, Tom, of what you're talking about would be the laments in the songs of the Old Testament, where sometimes I think we are influenced in our prayer lives by thinking our prayer lives have to be like the opening prayer in an assembly, you know. And of course this does talk about the thankfulness, which is the general tone of it, and in the Psalms it's that way too. But you always also have here, in the Psalms, God, why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Why don't you do something? And then you have, speaking as the king of Israel, No, don't let my enemies triumph over me. And
I think God wants us
to do away with them, you know, that kind of thing.
I think he wants us to share that with him. I think he wants us to come to him and say, I don't have a desire for you right now.
Well,
I don't feel spiritual right now, and I need you to help change that in me. And then we just keep praying and we keep studying his word, and pretty soon
I think we get to that point. We get to the place where we think that having those thoughts is not spiritual. When the point is, we wouldn't have those thoughts if we weren't struggling with to be spiritually minded people, and that's the point. One of the things, and I think we're all, I know I deal with this, the foolish dichotomy of saying, God knows our hearts, and then being hesitant to tell him what's on our hearts. I mean, don't you fight that battle too? All right, there's enough there to keep us busy for a year. So I'll see you on January the says leap year, January the 3rd of 2013. Okay. Thank you guys for being with us. Happy New Year to you.